Before we begin, let's take just a moment of silent prayer dedicated to the exercise of our priesthood. The Bible teaches that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest, and we have the right to represent ourselves before the throne of grace, and there is only one mediator between God and men, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ, who represents us at His right hand. What that means in practical terms is that if we have anything that's a hindrance to our fellowship with the Lord this evening, if there's any sin, whether it's mental, verbal, or overt in our life that we have not confessed, it's going to be an obstacle to the filling of the Spirit and therefore to our study. We have to examine ourselves, and we have to ask that God will guide us by the Spirit if there's anything that we need to clear from the path of our study. So we'll just dedicate a moment of silent prayer for your own personal exercise. Be wise in the way that you use it, and then we will get into our study. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the cleansing that is ours because of Jesus Christ, because of what He accomplished for us on the cross. We recognize that You imputed Him with the sins of the entire world so that the entire world could have the opportunity to respond to Your grace. We're here tonight, Father, with a desire to grow in that grace, and we ask that You'll sanctify the time that we have together as members of the body of Christ. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will have the freedom to instruct us in the things of Your Word, that we may grow into the likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank You for this marvelous privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of you are aware, unless you're a visitor or new to this particular study, that we are engaged in a walk through the Bible based on the incident in Luke chapter 24, the road to Emmaus, where our Lord, starting with Moses and through all the prophets, spoke to them in all the Scripture things concerning Himself. And our object, of course, is not to try to study in depth every passage. In fact, I would highly recommend that as we are working our way through, you be reading ahead. And if you'll read the portions that I encourage you to read, you will pretty much go through the Bible, with the exception of some passages, by the time we finish this particular study. I would encourage you to make yourself available next Sunday, because I'm going to give you an overview of the entire study. What that means is that next Sunday evening, in two sessions, we'll start in Genesis and we'll finish in Revelation. And that's just designed to whet your appetite a bit and also give you an idea of where we're going in this particular study. We've covered the first five chapters of the book of Genesis. Let's quickly review what we've seen there. In chapter 1, we deal with the creation itself, and the focus is on God, particularly in the area of His holiness. And this is brought out by the repetition seven times of the word good. You remember that we're told in the first six verses of Psalm 19, as well as Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, that creation reveals the Creator. And God's goodness, as seen in creation, is a reflection of His holiness. There was nothing that man was lacking in the garden. We also saw, as we went from chapter 1 into chapter 2, the creation of man in the image and the likeness of God. And this primarily has to do with the exercise of what's often called free will or volition, meaning that man has the ability to determine his own course and his own direction, ultimately to determine his own destiny by receiving or rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. The test of volition in the garden, of course, were the two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And man, of course, failed the test by disobeying God, and this resulted in sin. So sin enters the world, and as we're reminded in Romans 5 and verse 12, where sin is, there is death. In Adam, all die, and so Adam made a decision consciously, fully aware of the consequences of his decision, and of course the result of that is that spiritual death, separation from God, spreads to the entire human race. God, of course, has to deal with sin, and so we see in connection with that the curse. God curses all sin touches, and that means the woman, the man, the serpent, the earth, and ultimately all creation. This is one of the reasons why the creation ultimately must be destroyed with fire, as we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3. But with the curse, he also gives a promise, and the promise is the promise of a redeemer. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And as we moved on then, in chapters 4 and 5, we see the trail of sin, sorrow, and death. But even here, when we read, for example, in Genesis 5, the lineage of Adam, we see that there is death over and over, 8 times through the chapter, and he died, and he died, and he died. But there are a couple of very important passages that we need to keep in mind. At the end of the 4th chapter, you'll remember, Seth named his son Enosh. And Enosh means mortal or terminal. And it was at that time men began to call on the name of the Lord, because Seth had rightly identified the true spiritual condition of the human race. The human race is a dying race. And we go from spiritual death to physical death, from physical death to eternal death without intervention. And the only one who can intervene is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then, of course, we realize that in the story of Genesis chapter 5, we see another interesting person looks very close to this, and that's Enoch. And Enoch is a type of the fulfillment of the promise. He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And, of course, chapter 5 then ends with Noah, and you'll remember the prophecy of Lamech. When he named his son Noah, he said, "This one will comfort us and give us rest from all our sorrow." And Noah, of course, is the object of our study now as we begin to look at the flood. Let me just give you 3 things about the flood before we get into it. What is the theme of this particular section? Because the Bible is a story. It is history, but it's also his story. And too often we take bits and pieces of the Bible. We might have a favorite book or a favorite verse, and we sort of chop it up and we don't really see the whole picture. The Bible is a story. It has a beginning. It has an end. It has a purpose and a theme that develops all the way through. And it has a central figure. And that central figure is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why in the 24th chapter of the book of Luke, he was able to begin in the book of Genesis, the writings of Moses, and follow all the way through the scripture. In all the prophets and in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself were expounded to those disciples. And we've pointed out that it is at least a possibility, and it has been suggested through history, that one of the disciples, the unnamed disciple, was Luke himself. We don't know. But what is the theme? The theme is that God must judge sin. But in judging sin, he also provides a way of salvation. And of course, one of the hidden messages that flows all the way through the Bible is that it is in the judgment of sin that salvation comes. God made his own son to become sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in him. So God has to judge sin, and he's going to judge sin in the flood. But the flood is going to, at the same time, provide a way of escape for those who believe. There is some typology in this, in that the ark is a picture of salvation in Christ. And I'll give you 7 ways in which the ark reflects our position in Christ and the security that we have. The tradition of the flood is something else that we should take note of before we launch into the study itself, and that is that every ancient culture on earth has a flood record. The Aboriginals have a flood record. The American Indians have a flood record. The Chinese have a flood record. Anywhere you want to go on the face of the earth, they have a record of the flood. Now, it's not always told in the same way, because generally it degenerates as it departs from the Bible and as it's told by word of mouth. But it is quite astounding that every ancient culture has their own record. Not only that, but the oldest writing known to man is a Sumerian writing called the Epic of Gilgamesh. It's believed to have been written 2,500 to 3,000 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, it's about a Sumerian king, and it tells the story. He actually lived 200 years after the flood. His name is in the Sumerian king record list. And Gilgamesh had a friend, and his friend died. And faced with death, and death separating him from his friend, he was so deeply grieved that he went on a search for the answer to death. and ultimately for the explanation of eternal life. And it's very interesting that he goes to the survivor of the flood to ask, and the survivor of the flood tells him that the answer is in a tree. He must find that tree and eat of its fruit. And there are so many parallels. Of course, this is a pagan record, but the parallels to the biblical story are tremendous. So there's a lot of tradition that goes all the way back in many, many different cultures. The first thing that we have to look at is the setting of the flood. We're going to notice that in the first couple of verses where it reads, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." And this, of course, sets the stage. Now, the key is the sons of God. The phrase sons of God in the Hebrew is B'nai HaElohim. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time because in a study of this type, we can't spend a whole lot of time, but I will try to at least verify what we're going to cover. Sons of God is a term that occurs only here and in the book of Job. Job chapter 1 and verse 6, Job chapter 2 and verse 1, Job chapter 38 and verse 7. In all passages where the sons of God occurs in the Old Testament, it's referring to angelic beings. Not only this, but when you compare this with the record of 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, Jude verse 6 and 7, it becomes without doubt, if you believe what the Scripture says, that the sons of God here refer to fallen angelic beings. I might point out to you that this was the teaching of all ancient Jewish rabbis. This was also the teaching of the early church, and it was not until sometime after the departure of the apostolic teaching that people started saying, well, we can't believe that the sons of God could be angels, so we're going to say it's the godly line of Seth. You only have one problem there, and that is that there is no such thing mentioned. Not all who were in the line of Seth were godly. The Bible does not recognize or speak of a godly line of Seth. Why would fallen angels try to cohabit with members of the human race, with female human beings? The answer is the declaration of war. We have to go back to the fall. In the garden, when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, God pronounced the curse. But Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 declared the promise. The promise was that the seed of the woman, which by the way excluded all male involvement and demanded the virgin birth, which is later spoken of in Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:23. The seed of the woman is actually a term that from a Hebrew point of view especially is a contradiction in terms, because a woman doesn't have seed. The seed of the woman is a declaration of a scientific, if you want to put it in those terms, impossibility, or a natural impossibility. But it is, of course, a reference to the virgin birth. But in announcing the coming of the Savior, there was also a declaration of war. And the Lord said to the serpent, which was a creature indwelt by Satan, as we learn later in Scripture, "I will put enmity, adversity, or antagonism between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Now, her seed specifically refers to Jesus Christ, but of course it includes all those who believe and follow Him. The seed of the serpent refers to fallen angels as well as men who openly and willingly rebel against God. You'll remember that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in John chapter 8 and verse 44 by telling them, "You are of your father the devil. The will of your father you will do." He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And of course, they were liars and they were murderers. And ultimately, through their lies, Jesus Christ was put on the cross. But they were simply reflecting this conflict. So the sons of God, when men began to multiply and daughters were born, meaning a rapid multiplication of the female of the species, the sons of God did their first counterattack on the woman. And that counterattack, how it was carried out, we don't know. Henry Morris suggests in the Genesis record that possibly they indwelt men, and through the indwelling of the men, they were able to cohabit and pass on their fallen seed. But the interesting thing is the result, and the result of it is shown in five things, and you might want to jot these down. These five things could not happen as a result of believers marrying unbelievers, or we'd have all of these today. The fact that we do have these today indicates something of a repeat of conditions during the flood period, because as Jesus said in Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And we're going to see those days increasingly reproduced on the earth until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. What were the conditions? We've seen the setting. Now let's look at the antediluvian chaos. It goes on to say in verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he indeed is flesh, yet his days will be 120 years. The very first thing we see as God prepares to judge the world is divine long-suffering. And the divine long-suffering sets a limit. And the limit is 120 years, during which time Noah's going to be preaching while he's building the ark. But we see the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where Peter addresses the issue of people even today who say, where is the coming of Christ? We've heard about this for years. It hasn't come. It's not going to come. Everything's going to continue as it's been from the beginning. And Peter says they don't realize that they're willingly ignorant, voluntarily ignorant of the truth. But he said, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. The reason that Jesus Christ delays his coming, in spite of many people setting all kinds of dates and saying that he's going to come in 76, and he's going to come in 84, and he's going to come in 94, and he's going to come in the year 2000, and they're going to go on setting dates, and they're always going to be wrong, because Jesus said, in a time you think not, that's when I'm going to come. And part of what prepares people to think not is that people keep setting dates, and those dates always are proved wrong. So finally people say, well, obviously no one knows, and that's an interesting conclusion, because that's what Jesus said in the beginning. No one knows. And therefore people doubt and people deny. But God is patient and God is waiting, and he'll wait for 120 years during the flood. The second condition, as we read on, is that there were giants on the earth in those days. It says, after the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, they bore children to them, and those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Literally, it means they were the heroes of ancient times, men of renown or men of the name. What we have here in the giants is the Hebrew word Nephilim. And Nephilim comes from the Hebrew verb to fall, and it's in the plural. It means fallen ones. And the implication is that they're even more fallen than they were before, and this is because of the result of the invasion, the infiltration of the fallen angelic realm. Again, why would they do this? Because if there is a woman who's going to bear a child who is going to defeat the devil, and as John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, he's going to destroy the works of the devil, how can they stop this from happening? Well, one way that they could stop it from happening is to so pollute the human race that that virgin, though she may be physically pure, would not be spiritually pure, and therefore the Messiah would not be able to come. And so this was the purpose of the attack. And the giants, of course, interestingly, and again I refer to Henry Morris in his book on Genesis, he says, modern genetics has shown that mutations can occur when external influences are introduced into the gene pool of man. Such things as supernatural strength and supernatural size can result from simply tampering with the gene pool of the human race. And apparently, this is exactly what happened. And this is where we get our mythical heroes, such as Ulysses and Hercules and others, very, very likely real people who had myths and legends built around them. But superhuman people, super size, super strength, and as we're going to see, super evil. It goes on to say, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the third condition that we have is rampant evil. Now you'll remember that evil is not the opposite of good. God uses the symbol of light and darkness to represent divine good versus evil. And the reason for that is that darkness is not the opposite of light, it's the absence of light. Evil is not the opposite of good, it's the absence of good. Evil can look good. Evil can act good. Evil can be moral when we're talking about human beings. Evil may look upright. Evil may be humanitarian. Evil can have all kinds of things that are associated as being good. But the problem is, when you separate good from God, what do you have? Well, you have evil. And this is why false religion may promote morality, it may promote good deeds and good actions, but at its heart it's evil. Why? Because if it rejects Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, you have good without God, and good without God is always evil. Here, however, the evil is in its worst manifestations, and that is violence and turmoil on the earth. You'll notice the total dominance of evil here in the fact of motive and thought and action when he says that the thoughts of their heart was evil continually. I've known some pretty evil people in my time, but they were able once in a while to have a good thought. And all of us have had periods of our life where we have probably been pretty evil. But we can think a few good thoughts. But the problem now is that because of the double implications of fallen angels and fallen men, you have people who are incapable of good thought. They are fallen creatures called giants, but actually twice fallen ones. And so there's rampant evil. And this rampant evil, of course, begins to manifest itself. If you'll just move ahead and look in verse 11, it says, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." I'll come back to the word corrupt, but the idea of violence here and the word to fill is the idea of filled up and overflowing, and so we just have runaway violence. And this would be, of course, anarchy, and this would be tyranny, and this would be the survival of the fittest to the greatest degree. And then, of course, the term corrupt, corruption. The word corrupt, interestingly, is the Hebrew word. I'll just write it here, transliterated into English. S-H-A-C-H-A-T-H. Shakath. It's a very, very strong term. It's a term that means to mar, disfigure, corrupt, and as a result, destroy. The earth was marred. The human race was marred. The human race was corrupted. In fact, as you read on, it says, "For all flesh," you'll notice there at the end of verse 12, "all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." The interesting thing here is that this is in the Niphal. And the Niphal stem in the Hebrew is the passive stem. And therefore, the subject, meaning the human race, is not producing the action. The human race is the recipient of the action. So, literally, it would read, "All flesh had been corrupted and disfigured in their way." And "in their way" is a reference to "in their lineage." We're going to see the difference with Noah as far as this goes. So, when you look at the situation that exists on the face of the earth, you realize something. God did not judge the earth just because some believing men were marrying unbelieving women. God did not judge the earth just because things became a little bit violent. It was the combination of all of these characteristics as a result of infiltration by the fallen angelic realm. And Peter tells us, of course, that these are angels who left their first estate. They are angels who are now imprisoned in Tartarus. They left their own domain. Jude introduces us to this in the time of Noah, in the days of rebellion during the time that the ark was being built. And this was their attempt to stop the Savior from coming into the world. Now, one thing we'll see as we look at the biblical story is you'll see the devil attacking the plan of God. You'll see God counter with victory. The devil will then attack the victory. Then, of course, God will counter that attack. And all the way through history, clear up to the cross. And the cross is the master stroke, because the devil motivated Judas, as well as the religious leaders, to plot for the destruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil is obviously a student of the plan of God, but being a fallen creature, he cannot see it through spiritual eyes. And when you look at the Bible without spiritual enlightenment, you can never understand it. It's easy to say, well, couldn't the devil have known that crucifixion would be the way of salvation? He couldn't, because he's spiritually blind. And therefore, even though he could read the Old Testament scriptures, even though he could study Isaiah, for example, he was unable to come to the conclusion of the marvelous, matchless plan of redemption that God was working out. So he motivates the Pharisees to work together with Judas. One is on the inside of the circle of disciples. The others are on the outside. And this, of course, is the way that the devil works in the present time. We have people who supposedly are on the inside, people who are in very high positions that tell us that we should recognize same-sex marriages, people that tell us that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, that Jesus didn't claim to be the Christ, and on and on and on. These people are working on the inside, but as John tells us, they're not of us. And it's evident that they're not of us because they proclaim the spirit of Antichrist. Antichrist means against Christ. It also means a substitute for Christ. And this is exactly how the devil used Judas and the religious leaders, and probably thought everything was going wonderfully as Jesus went through 6 trials, 3 before the Romans, 3 before the Jews, and the Romans gave him fair trials and 3 times acquitted him. The Jews perverted justice and 3 times condemned him to die. And so ultimately, Pilate, lacking the backbone to take a stand, simply washed his hands of the matter, he thought, and committed Jesus Christ to be crucified. And I'm sure that the devil and the fallen realm were all rejoicing with great glee until the Lord began to cry out from the cross the words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And all of a sudden there was great wailing in the camp of the enemy, because he realized that while he thought he was countering the plan of God, he was actually abetting it, because God causes all things to work together for good. He does the same thing in your life and in my life. And as we see evil increasing on the earth, we have need to be vigilant, not to fear evil, but to fear involvement in evil. Whatever evil does to you can't hurt you, providing you place yourself under the care of the Lord and walk in fellowship with Him. But if you don't, then evil can harm you, because you'll take it into yourself, and that's when it does the damage. So Jesus, in talking about the time of the flood, interestingly doesn't mention all of these characteristics. In the passage that we had as our scripture reading in Matthew 24, what does he single out? In the days of Noah, what were they doing? He doesn't talk about the corruption of the human race. He doesn't talk about the violence that was on the earth. He doesn't talk about the giants. He doesn't talk about the anarchy and everything else. What does he talk about? He talks about the most deadly thing, the thing that is deadly to you and I, the thing that is deadly to Christianity today, and that is apathy and indifference. Noah was building the ark. They saw it being prepared. He was warning them. Methuselah warned them. Methuselah's name means his death shall bring it. And when he died, a 7-day grace period began, where the last offer of deliverance was given to people, and they rejected it, and ultimately they died. Enoch was a prophet. He's quoted by Jude. And Enoch warned them that God was going to judge the earth, but they rejected the prophecy of Enoch. And the reason is because they were only intent on the here and now. The great danger for you and I in this present age of evil is to become preoccupied with the here and now. You say, but I have to have a job. I have to have a make a living. I've got to pay my bills. I have to do this and I have to do that. But isn't it interesting? We don't say, I have to fulfill the plan of God for my life. We don't say, at the moment of salvation, I was given a spiritual gift. I must fulfill my spiritual gift. I must accomplish what God put me on the face of this earth to accomplish. We allow all of the considerations of the present time to distract us from eternal realities. And this is exactly the thing that caused the flood generation to be overthrown and destroyed in the flood. Now, the setting is angelic infiltration. The result of that is antediluvian chaos. I can't even describe to you. I don't think I can even consider myself. I don't think I have the capacity to understand how rampant evil was and how horrible the violence was. These giants that were stalking the face of the earth took what they wanted. They did what they wanted. When the text tells us they took for themselves wives of all they chose, if you just look back in Greek and Roman mythology, you have the stories of Zeus and other gods coming down and being enraptured with the beauty of a physical woman. And basically what they do is seize her and rape her. And as a result of that rape, she gives birth to a Hercules or someone like that. But that's exactly the kind of thing that the scripture describes. They took wives of all whom they chose. Now, when Jesus said they were marrying and giving in marriage, he doesn't necessarily mean, as we think of marriage, that they were going through a nice little chapel service where they walked down the aisle and they both said, "I do." Remember that in the mind of God, when two are joined together, they become one flesh. And they were marrying and giving in marriage, probably the very same one that they had just married. And it was rampant evil. But the real problem is that people were just eating and drinking and going along as if nothing was going to happen. And they were therefore taken by surprise. And I believe you and I are living in a generation as we watch the Middle East heat up and as we see the rampant evil on the earth and we see every form of perversion, every form of distortion, the distortion and the perversion of love and sex, the perversion of the family, the perversion of the scripture by organized religion and on and on and on down the line. We see all of the evidences that Jesus told us to watch for his coming. And we shrug our shoulders and say, well, we thought he was coming before and he didn't, so he's probably not coming now. And I see that attitude existing among believers more now than ever before. You find very, very few churches where the second coming of Jesus Christ is taught today. You ask Christians that you know out there, friends of yours, how long has it been since you've heard a message on the second coming of Jesus Christ? I've talked to people who have said, I haven't heard that taught in years and years and years. Because it simply is not taught. People are not warned, and yet we should be alert and we should be vigilant, lest we also be overtaken at a time we think not. Well, the one wonderful and beautiful light in this whole story is Noah. And if you'll notice, God says in verse 6, the Lord was grieved or sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. Your text may read repented. This is what we call an anthropopathism. It simply ascribes to God human thought or human motive so as to make his actions clear. God doesn't repent. He knows the end from the beginning. In the strict sense of the word, God is immutable. He's unchangeable. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He tells us through the prophets, I am the Lord God, and I change not. But we have the phrase or the term repented to explain what he is about to do. So the Lord said in verse 7, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth. I might point out to you that the word destroy is used seven times in the flood story. There are several sets of seven in the flood story, and one of them is the appearance of the word destroy. It occurs seven times, and I'll give you that later on. I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things and birds of the air. I want you to notice he did not say fish. They're in the water. For I am sorry that I have made them, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. In those few short phrases, I want to show you a man of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 reads as follows. By faith, Noah, being warned by God of things not yet seen, speaking of rain, it had never rained before on the earth. By the way, there has never been a rapture on the earth. We haven't seen that either, but we've been warned of it. We've been told that it's coming. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with those who have died, those who are asleep in Christ, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's never been seen before, but that is the beginning of a judgment far greater than the ancient flood. The flood was universal. The flood was worldwide. All scientific evidence points to a universal flood. All over the world you have fossils. Fossils leave a record of animals laid down under many layers of silt and dirt, tremendous pressure through water. And it's the water and the soil that makes fossils. You can't just bury something and have it turn into a fossil. It has to be laid down with water. And that is the flood record. And of course, geologists tell us that we have a geological column of various levels of silt and dirt and clay and so on and so forth. And down at the very bottom, you have little tiny creatures, and then they get a little bit bigger. And then maybe you'll start having some birds or something like that. And then you'll have small animals, and then they get bigger and bigger. And finally, you get up here where you're dealing with mastodons and things like that that are frozen in the ice. And they say, well, you see, this is how it happened. Evolution started with these little ones, and then it worked its way up. No, that is the flood record. That is exactly the way that things would settle in the flood, and did settle in the flood. And of course, the problem that the geologists have that they don't even like to address or think about is the petrified tree in the state of Tennessee that runs all the way through their geological column. Now, either that tree lasted for about 200 million years, something that I seriously doubt, or that tree was compressed underwater and silt instantaneously by the flood. And I have a little bit of difficulty imagining as the millions of years go by and these various layers of strata build up that this part's going to get petrified and the rest of it's going to survive and keep growing, and then this part's going to get petrified and the rest is going to grow and so on and so forth. It's pretty ridiculous. But notice Noah, warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. Godly fear is faith. It's reverence. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And he prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. It's very interesting that in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, only one man's story begins and ends with the phrase, by faith. And that is the story of Noah. Let's notice this man Noah. First of all, it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What does that tell us? Number one, it tells us that Noah is a believer. There's only one way to find the grace of God, and that is by faith. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 reminds us, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we see that Noah's a believer. Just as the man found the treasure in the field in Matthew 13 and verse 44, faith searches. Now I want you to write this down. It sounds like a paradox, but it's not. Faith searches, grace finds. This was brought home very clearly to me when I was teaching in a Russian church in Kazakhstan. There was a woman that many of you have prayed for, Tamara, who had come down to visit her mother from Siberia, and her mother was a believer and invited Tamara to come along to the church. She didn't want to come, but she came to please her mother. And as the word was being taught, the Spirit of God greatly convicted this woman. And at the end, we had a little bit of an old-fashioned altar call, and the lady came forward and just dropped to her knees in front of the pulpit. And the pastor asked her, why have you come? And she said, I have been seeking God, and today he found me. Now, that was about as clear a statement as could be given. Faith seeks, but grace finds. It's ultimately God's initiative that finds us. Jesus said in Luke 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 29 and verse 13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. But the reason is because he first made the initiative through grace. Noah found grace. I'd like to just point out to you, this is the first time grace appears in the Bible. This is the beginning of a marvelous story. It's the beginning of a romance. It's the romance of redemption. It's the love story between God and the souls of men. And it all revolves around grace, and grace means undeserved favor from God. Noah found that grace. Not only that, it says Noah was a just man. He was declared righteous. And so, this is the first time we have this phrase used in the Bible. Later it's going to be used of Abram in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. But he was a justified man. He was declared righteous. And notice he was perfect in his generations. Now the word for perfect here is tamim, and tamim means complete. And generally this would refer to spiritual maturity. And Paul uses the Greek equivalent, the word teleios, and he says, as many of us as are perfect, let us be thus minded. The word perfect there doesn't mean sinless perfection, it simply means spiritually mature. So at the very least, we can say that Noah was a mature believer. However, in the phrase as it reads, it says that he was complete in his generations. Literally, it says he was complete in his lineage. And therefore, I would say that there is a good case for the fact that he and his family were uncontaminated by the infiltration. They were untouched by the angelic infiltration, and therefore they were able to be delivered by God and ultimately used to bring the Savior. Noah, of course, obviously is in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also notice that he is faithful. It says that Noah walked with God, and the phrase to walk with God, this is the second time we have this. Earlier, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. To walk with God implies living in daily fellowship. Daily fellowship. It's not just occasional. It's not just once in a while. The idea of walking is the idea of taking a step at a time. You move from one step to another. The idea of walking always implies that you're going somewhere. You're making progress. It always implies that you have an objective. You're going from point A to point B. And it indicates that you're getting there gradually. You're getting there systematically, one step at a time. Noah is living by faith. Noah is walking with God. He's moving in a direction, that is, the plan of God for his life. He's going from point A to point B, that is, salvation, the point where he placed his trust in the Lord, and his ultimate fulfillment of the plan of God on this earth and departure. You and I are also moving from the cross to the crown, and we're to be walking by faith as we go through that. Walking by faith, walking in the Spirit, walking in love are all terms that are used that we might call synonymous, or at least they describe the same characteristic of walking in fellowship with God. So Noah is going to play a vital role here, and you know, of course, as we pointed out at the end of Genesis chapter 5, Noah's name means rest. And he becomes at one and the same time a type of the believer in Christ and also a picture of Christ in the sense that he offered rest to the world. Now, it's at this point that we can move on from Noah to the ark. And the ark is a fabulous study in itself. And I'll just read verses 13 to 22, and we'll cover the seven ways that the ark is a picture of our relationship to Jesus Christ when we start up in our next session. Verse 13, "And God said to Noah," listen to this because it's vital information, "the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them." Through who? Obviously, through the Nephilim. "Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And this is, of course, going to include mankind. "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch." There was only one place that Noah could not cover, and that was the door. "This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits." Even those numbers are significant. It's very interesting what we have, and I'll give you something on that. "Make a window for the ark. You shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark in its side." Only one door. "You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you." This is the first use of the word covenant. And you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. As the author of Hebrews said, he built an ark for the saving of his household. Gentlemen, I'd like to just throw out the challenge. If you are the head of a household, God holds you accountable for the spiritual condition of your home. And that means the spiritual condition of your wife, and that means the spiritual condition of your children. God holds you accountable. You are the head of the house. You are the leader of the family. And therefore, the spiritual welfare and well-being of your family is largely dependent on your attitude to the Word of God. And so he goes on to say in verse 19, of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark. To keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female. The birds after their kind and animals after their kind. This included, by the way, the dinosaurs. We have all kinds of proof that there were dinosaurs on the ark. All we need are fossils. By the way, the dinosaurs could not have existed before Adam. Some have suggested that they were before Adam. How do we know? What does a dinosaur have to do to become a fossil? Two things. It has to die. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world and death. No death till the fall. Secondly, they have to be laid down all over the earth under many layers of silt, dirt, clay, and other things by what? Water. Interesting. You see, that's how the calcium permeates the bones and creates a fossil. You have to have soil, and you have to have water, and you have to have lots of pressure. That's the way it works. Now, how many of you think he could get a brontosaurus on the ark? Well, you'd have a problem there because the brontosaurus never existed. The United States came out a while back because of the interest of everybody in dinosaurs, and they had a stamp that they put out, and it has brontosaurus, and it has the brontosaurus on it. Never existed. It was a fluke. It was a fake. A guy, an archaeologist or geologist, was digging. He found the bones of one creature in this rock quarry. He went a quarter of a mile away. He found a head in another quarry, and he said, I think this must be Brontosaurus. It actually wasn't. It was a Diplodocus, which they've proven since then. The Brontosaurus never existed. But you know what? How big was the Diplodocus? You know the great big long one, the greatest of the terrible lizards, which is what dinosaur means? You know how big they are when they hatch? You are aware, of course, that dinosaurs came from eggs. And when they hatch, they're about that big. I mean, I haven't had one, but that's how big they would be. And of course, then they would grow, and it'd be kind of like with, Fred Flintstone and the family, and they have Dino following them around. Another thing the scientists don't like to tell you is that in the state of Texas, there is a petrified riverbed, or a fossilized riverbed. It was once clay, and interestingly, down it you see the footprints of a man, and next to the man you see the footprints of a dinosaur. I haven't seen it personally, but I've seen pictures of it. Here goes the man, here goes the dinosaur. Obviously, someone taking Dino for a walk. Right? And most of these things, they've even found now that the Tyrannosaurus Rex, you know, the terrible lizard, the one that all the kids love the most, the one with the great big teeth, he wasn't a meat eater. He was herbivorous. And probably they were pretty big, dumb, docile. I mean, they had the brain about the size of a pea, so, you know, they just kind of walked around and, you know, ate grass and ate trees and so on and so forth. It would have been very, very easy to get a very small dino, male and female, on the ark without any problems at all. Would there have been enough room on the ark? Two of every kind, he says, you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten. Gather it to yourself. It shall be food for you and for them. And thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. The last thing I want to tell you about Noah is that Noah was obedient. And Noah is your ancestor as a believer in Jesus Christ, and therefore you should reflect your family heritage. And there it is, a very great man, not a man without fault. We see him later getting drunk, a man who failed, a man who faltered, but certainly a giant in the record of human history. Now, before we shut down for this session, the question, how many creatures could you get on the ark? Let me put it into modern terminology, at least terminology you'll understand. I've converted it from cubits to feet and yards, and then I've converted it to meters so you'll understand. The measurement would have been approximately, and this is approximate, 150 meters long, 25 meters wide, 15 meters high. This is the equivalent, and I'm quoting Henry Morris in the Genesis Record on page 185, to 522 railroad livestock cars able to carry 125,000 sheep. Two of each species, plus five of the sacrificial animals, which come up in the next chapter, would have been, including all known land animals, not living now, but those that are fossilized, all of them that we know of, it would have required only 75,000 creatures, thus being only 60% of the capacity of the ark. The world likes to laugh. Two of every kind, there wouldn't have ever been enough room. Yeah, there was room and to spare, because there were three decks. The animals only took up the bottom deck, apparently. One deck for food, stores, and supplies, and a deck for any human that wants on. Very empty. They probably played racquetball up there. Soccer. They had a soccer game going. I don't know what they did. They were in that ark a long time. But the tragedy is there was room for everyone. Anyone who wanted to be in that ark could have been there. And anyone who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ can have eternal life. God has provided through the sacrificial death of His Son, Jesus Christ, for every member of the human race. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the message. But the world scoffs and the world laughs at the idea that the death of the Son of God on the cross could pay the penalty for our sins. And as a result, of course, they pay the price. We're going to see not only seven ways in which the ark is a picture of our position in Christ, but we're going to see that we're given the exact day that the flood began and the exact day that the flood ended. And I'm going to show you something very interesting about that because it has absolutely no significance if you can't place it in time. What is the significance of a certain day and a certain month if you don't have a calendar in which that day and month fit? Never thought of that, did you? Maybe you did. I never really thought of it. I'm going to show it to you next hour. We'll look at the ark as a type of Christ, and then we're going to look at the sevens of the flood, the time factor of the flood, and finally we'll conclude with the covenant and the rainbow. So let's pray, and we'll have some time for fellowship and relaxation. Get to know one another, visit with one another, be sure to encourage one another, exhort one another in their faith. Keep the focus spiritual even in our social life. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the clarity of it. And while all the world may scoff, while even Christians are turning away in a great apostasy in the time in which we live, they call Your Word a myth. They call stories legends. They talk about the flood as if the flood had never happened. And yet, Father, we recognize that while all flesh is grass and all the glory of man, like the flower of grass, is fading away, Your Word is going to endure forever. Jesus said it best, heaven and earth will pass away, but My Word shall not pass away. So I pray, Father, that we'll all be challenged this evening as we study these things to follow the example of Noah, to live our lives in a way that is honorable, in a way that is expressing faith in You, dependence on Your Spirit, obedience to Your Word, and especially, Father, for each of us as men, the role that we have within society, especially the role that we have within the family, we'll constantly and continually devote ourselves to daily taking up that cross of faith, dependence, and following the Lord Jesus Christ as we're guided through Your Word and Your Spirit so that we can have an influence that honors Him in our families and in this world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.